Scripture reading for this morning is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Hear the word of the Lord. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Will you just join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our time here together. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would break the bread of your word for us. And Lord, that when we leave this place, and not too long from now, we would know that we had been in your presence and that we had heard from your Holy Spirit through your word for our lives this day. Use this time for your glory and honor as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, that's working. This isn't working, so I'm going to have to turn around here to figure out where I'm at, but that's okay. I want to just kind of set this up by saying we are going to be focusing this morning on this story about these two criminals. And what I hope and pray and have been praying now for a while that God would use this message to enlarge our hearts for what the gospel is really all about. I told you as I was going through my archives, I found this actually. This was my Crossroads Community Church sermon binder, which I had lost and I'd been looking for some time. It happened to be in one of those boxes. And early on in maybe 2001, maybe 2002, I stuck this little verse in so that every time I opened up my sermon folder, I looked at this verse, and the verse is Ephesians 6. And it says, "Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." And I found that in there. And then I looked in this front pocket and I found the scripture passage that I read on my last sermon here. And it started out, "I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And this theme of the gospel, and what is the gospel message, and how do we understand this gospel message right here at this critical moment in the time and the history of Jesus' life and his ministry here on earth? And I think there's so much to glean from this passage of scripture. In my experience, in my life, for whatever reason, this particular passage about Jesus being crucified between two criminals, it's mentioned in Mark's gospel. It's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. John doesn't go into it in too much detail, but all Matthew and Mark talk about are two criminals on either side and that they were hurling insults. It's only in Luke's gospel that we get this unpacked a little bit more for us. So in my experience, this has been kind of a side note to the main story, and in some senses it is, but on further reflection, I find it to be something significantly more. Here in the middle of the climax of the story that some have called the greatest story ever told, here at the epicenter of all of God's plan for redemption, foretold countless years earlier in the Garden of Eden, here at the climactic moment of the salvation of mankind, a brief diversion to tell a story about two other guys. But see, that's just it. I don't think it's a side story or a diversion at all. No, I believe the same God who calls people out of darkness into light, the same God who separates the wheat from the weeds, the same God that divides the sheep from the goats, and the same God who mapped out the broad way of destruction and the narrow path of salvation, here, in these brief minutes before the Savior of the world breathes his last, hangs in agony. He's hanging there between two people who, unbeknownst to them, represent all of humanity. Because with Jesus there in the middle and a man on either side, they, like us, are faced with a choice. And no matter how you may want to unpack it, and as diverse as we may be, and the different backgrounds that we may come from, the different ethnicities that we all share and do not share in common, our economic backgrounds, our educational backgrounds, all of that is laid aside in this picture of Jesus between two individuals. Because all of humanity comes down to the choice that these two individuals represent. One hurled insults, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Interesting prayer. What he's really saying is, "You're a joke. This is all our worst nightmare. Because if it wasn't, you'd fix this mess. If you were really... if you were in reality who you say you are, my life wouldn't be this way." Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years later, people still feel that way? All right, I'll dabble in this God thing, but only till he fixes up the mess. Oh, I didn't get into this to have life go any harder. I didn't get into this to have my life more complicated. I'm here so that he can fix things, so that he can make things right, so that he can make us better, make things better. Save me. Save my bacon. Save my situation. Save my problem. To this person, God is one who, if I please him, will fix my problems. Hey, save yourself and us. Just think about those two words and think of why Jesus was there. And the word, save yourself. I'm here because of the very opposite of that statement. Let's look at what the second criminal did. First thing he did was he took a stand. Scripture says that he rebuked the other criminal on the other side. So it's supposed that Matthew and Mark, as they were writing their gospels, they only kind of heard the insult side of things as they were recording their gospel messages. But Luke and the eyewitnesses that were there informing Luke said, oh no, there was a further conversation that happened. There was more to it. It wasn't just the hurling of insults. The first thing he did was he rebuked this other man. He took a stand. He was there to be crucified, and crucified only has one result. And they were going to have that result no matter what. And in that desperate hour, when he could have been looking out for himself, he, around Jesus, says, dude, knock it off. Shut your mouth. And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, don't you fear God? What took place in this man's heart in those moments between the hurling of the insults and this statement here? Don't you fear God? You know, Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This guy had numbered breaths left in his life. Doesn't matter. He found it. He found the path of wisdom. Don't you fear God? And then what does he do? And then he owns his own guilt. We're getting what we deserve. Whoa. Big step. Do you see how he's furthering himself from this other individual, the unrepentant one? Save me. We're getting what we deserve. He doesn't deserve this. This is as much as this guy's figured out. Fourth, he sees that Jesus held a better future. How do we know that? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see the juxtaposition? Save me, remember me. One thief demanded, rescue me. The other simply said, I'd like you to remember me when you get where you're going. The question of authority is a big one in this passage and actually throughout the Bible. Authority. Who has the right to make these kind of claims? Who has the right to offer this kind of invitation? Who is this man in this middle cross who's able to say, I accept what you're putting out there and I receive you? Authority in Scripture. Only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, had the authority to perform religious rites. Nobody else was allowed to. Only the high priest could offer a sacrifice once a year. Nobody else. King Darius had absolute authority to command even people's prayer lives until Daniel appealed to a higher authority. Moses to God, on whose authority do I stand before Pharaoh? David, before Goliath, I come against you in the name of the Lord, in whose authority I stand. And as this thread of human authority weaves its way throughout Scripture, it's continually bumping up against another authority, not just a higher authority. It's something that we would call ultimate authority. That this same Jesus who hung on the cross before he ascended into heaven would actually make the statement that says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. See, we like to talk about the Great Commission as starting at the word go. No, it starts at authority. Because I have the authority, now I can say go. You know, you don't get out of the first chapter of the Bible without the clear understanding that the word of the Lord is synonymous with power and authority. It's there in the very first chapter of the Bible. Look at these verses. Genesis 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. You think God might be trying to get something across to us? And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. How does life work? At the word, spoken word of God, who declares it so. Isaiah chapter 40, God speaks to his broken and captive people words of rescue and redemption. And it's my favorite part of Handel's Messiah, too. Anybody here enjoy Handel's Messiah? Love Handel's Messiah. And I love when the ladies are singing that high part, and the glory of the Lord. It's all sweet and like birds and just wonderful, fantastic. Glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. And then all of a sudden, it's like the ground starts shaking as the baritones and the tenors come in and say, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Oh, I love that part. Gets me every time. It's awesome. The glory of the Lord is revealed. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I had that one up there. There it is. How about this one? Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And see, it's onto this foundation that the Old Testament, this Old Testament foundation, that the power of God's word we receive as the gospel message, the message of the good news of God's salvation, declared how? Declared by the word of the Lord, which is why Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, so he wants them immersed in all these incredible, the story of the history of God's people, Israel. Mark jumps forward. He's got a different audience. Luke as well. He's looking to write a detailed account. What's John doing? Where does John go? In the beginning was the Word. He goes right back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created, and God said, and it was. Well, now I'm about to unfold this plan of God's gospel message to you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then he would go on and unpack this for us and then declare that mighty sentence, and then the word became flesh. Wow. Amazing. So it should really come as no surprise that our very salvation is something that God spoke into being. And yet, there remains a great deal of confusion over exactly what this gospel is. Most Christians, when asked to define the gospel, say that the gospel says, I need to accept Jesus as my Savior, then I'm going to be saved from the penalty of sin, and I'm going to go to heaven instead of hell. That's their definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. I don't have to go to hell anymore. Well, that's true, but that's not all it is. That's ultimately where it ends up. See, but unwittingly, this type of gospel message, understanding that all the gospel good news is where I end up after I'm dead, is a great misunderstanding of everything Jesus came to unpack for us. There's at least three problems with that understanding of the gospel. Number one, it's led many to treat the gospel as nothing more than a ticket of getting out of hell. That's what the gospel is. It's my ticket out of eternity apart from God. God says, well, you're missing so much more. You're missing life and life eternal that starts now. Second problem, when it comes to the problems and struggles of life, it's tragically led many to turn to the world to find solutions to their problems, because salvation is something that's realized after death. And third, it puts the authority for our salvation into our hands as if it's something that we have accomplished. It becomes about saying the right things. It becomes about saying that you believe the right things. And yet, take a serious look into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see that the challengers and those working against God and his plan were exactly those people who thought of God's plan as being about strictly defined morals undergirded by strict doctrine. If I just get my doctrine right, if I just do the right things and check all the right boxes, he may love the world, but he really loves me. Hear me now, good morals and sound doctrine, they're valuable things to have. I don't want to get roughed up by Joe and say, you know, who's this guest guy coming in saying God doesn't care about our morals and our doctrine? That's not what I'm saying. They're fine to have, but not when you substitute them for the true gospel. So that leads to the question, what is the true gospel? What is the true gospel? What's the heart of it? It's the most important question, and with this most important question, you'll actually get different answers. I would love for you, by the power and the mercy of God, for you to be able to walk out of here and have a firm grasp on what the heart of the gospel message actually is. I work at a school. I serve at a school called Trinity Christian Academy. Trinity is the first word in the title, a word that doesn't even appear in the Bible, but it's a concept that certainly does. In a Trinitarian understanding of what is the gospel, I would say it this way. God the Father loves you. I don't know if I have a slide that says that one. God the Father loves you and created you for a purpose. God the Son loves you and gave his life for you on the cross and through the empty tomb to take all your sin and debt and pay it himself. And God the Holy Spirit loves you and desires to dwell within you and guide your life such that you reflect the glory of God. That's just something I came up with as I thought about what is the gospel in terms of the Trinity. How does it look from the Father's eyes and the Son's eyes and the Holy Spirit eyes? Well, wait, where's right living in there? Where's holiness in there? I thought it was about making sure I went to church or reading the right Bible, or baptism, or confirmation, or feeling bad about your past, or where's the accepting Jesus part in there, or praying the sinner's prayer, where's the Romans road? Can the gospel be refined down even more? What's at its heart? I mean, what if you had to write it down on the back of a business card? Well, I believe it can. And here's the important thing. When deciding and discerning what the gospel really is, and getting to its essential core, what is it you cannot have the gospel without? I would argue that what it would be about, ultimately, is the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe the cross stands at the core of what the gospel message is all about. And I believe it's what God calls us back to again and again and again, to the antidote to our pride, to the antidote to our fear, to the antidote to our self-sufficiency, to all of the issues that we face and the struggles and the trials, that God calls us again and again and again back to the cross of Jesus Christ to understand this is the core, this is the heart, this is the, you cannot dissolve it any further than this point right here at the cross. Which is why when those two criminals were there on either side, the choice that they were making is the representative choice of all humanity. I accept what that man on the middle cross has to say, or I reject it. But it all comes back to the cross. I want to show you a brief clip, just a 2-minute clip. And I've watched this clip maybe about 20 times in the past 6 months or so, and it gets me every single time. It's one of my favorite pastors and preachers by the name of Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is a great preacher because he knows the Word of God inside and out, but he's an even better preacher because he's got a Scottish brogue that he brings it with. Personal bias, I admit. But I want you to hear what he has to say about the story of understanding the gospel as discerned through this picture, this gospel picture of these two men hanging on the cross. Let's watch this clip.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. Now think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So, wait, just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer.
See, the gospel is not some mind trick or spiritual philosophy somebody tells us about that we then apply and then go about our lives. The gospel good news is not just ancient historical. It's everyday practical. And as a result, we need to understand and talk about the gospel in such a way as it demonstrates an ongoing, day in and day out, control and guiding force in our lives. Regardless of your spiritual gift, you need to learn how to, we all need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Reminding ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves is about reminding ourselves day by day and even moment by moment throughout the day to remain all our lives at the foot of the cross of Jesus and to continually experience his forgiveness and his cleansing and his empowerment and to reclaim his purpose for our lives. I love that. I love that quote. If you think talking to yourself is for crazy people? It isn't. It's just the opposite. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Isn't that great? Why are you listening to yourself? Start talking to yourself about the truth of who God says He is and the word that He's spoken over you, that message of grace and mercy and forgiveness, which is at the core of what the gospel is all about. Regardless of how you may have piled it on with all these other things, if it doesn't come down to something I couldn't do for myself and He needed to do for me, you're off track. This is why Paul wants to rip his hair out with the Galatians and saying, "Why are you adding anything to it?" At the core, it's so beautiful. It's because He loved you. And I love Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God comes to His people and He says, "Do you think it's because you were more numerous than any other people on the face of the earth that I chose you, that I poured out my love on you?" No, and He goes on to say this. Read it for yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "You want to know why I loved you? Because I loved you. Why do I love my children? Because I love them. Why do you love? Because that's what we were created for." And all the immensity of that is just a reflection, a small glimpse into this immense Mount Everest of love that God has for us, His children, demonstrated for us supremely on the cross of Jesus Christ. Not because I believed, not because I did, not because I go, because He. And you're not talking to yourself about yourself. That's called self-help. And it's a never-ending hamster wheel that you never get off of. It's deadly. No, you're not talking to yourself about yourself, your problems, or repeating your life solution mantras like Tony Robbins or Dr. Phil. You're talking to yourself again and again and reminding yourself to go to the foot of the cross. "Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." Tim Keller famously said, "Other religions say this is what you have to do in order to connect to God. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says this is what has already been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. Christianity is completely different, and it's joyful news." See, the truth of the matter is that we will all stand before Him one day. As that little skit played out, there's nothing in the Bible that says you got to make it through a couple of angels at the gate. He was just taking a little license there. We must all stand before Him one day. And listen to these words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is the word of God speaking. This isn't my opinion or the quote of some famous pastor or theologian. God's word says we will all appear before Him. Scripture also tells me that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise. He said, "I will do this." Step out like that man on the cross. "I am not like this other man anymore. I rebuke the things that he's saying. Don't you fear God. Jesus, remember me." The Bible also tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, that's pretty far. "So far does He remove our transgressions from us." I'm going to close with this thought. Jeremiah 31, 34. This is God speaking. "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Isn't that cool? I don't know about you. I've at the age of 52, I live by the word of God and post-it notes. If I don't put it down on a post-it note, my desk and in my office covered with post-it notes. Why? Because I can't remember things. And I need things to bring those back. Guess what? God keeps no post-it notes about the sin you have confessed before him. There is no post-it note in heaven that has all of those things that you have done that transgressed his righteousness and his holiness. He keeps no record of those things. He says, as far as the east is from the west, he says, I forgive their wickedness and I choose not to remember that. And I'm God, I can choose whether to remember something or not. I choose not. And it's gone. But again, here we go. I'm going to talk to myself. I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to go back there. Like running to the dump to pick up the trash that the trash man picked up last week. Why would you do it? Leave it there. It's trash. God doesn't remember it. Why are you dwelling in it? Your sin, and my sin will be paid for. The only question is, will you pay it or will you let him? That's it. Two thieves. One says, I'll pay it. Thank you very much. The other says, Jesus, remember me. If I may, allow me to give you, in closing, a little lawyerly advice. I'm not a lawyer, but I'd like to give you a little coaching for your big day in court. The Bible says you will stand before him. Between this day and that day, learn to preach the gospel of grace, the grace displayed in the cross of Christ. Learn to preach that to yourself every day. Every day. You never get too old for it. You never outgrow it. You never move on to such deep things that it's not meaningful and powerful and life-changing anymore. It's always amazing grace. Next, when that day comes for you to stand before the great judge, if an angel or anyone else were to ask you, on what authority and on what ground are you permitted here, politely point to the judge, to Jesus himself, and say, because he said I could come. Because though I was once far away, he's brought me near because of the cross of Calvary.